Today's message based upon Psalm 73. Title is this, When Theology and Life Do Not Match Up. Okay, so that's the idea that I'm going to come to in Psalm 73 and hopefully be able to lay out, you know, the reason for this and how we deal with this. But as I was thinking about how to open up the message today, I was thinking back to kids, and I love children. But it's interesting, as you think about kids, a lot of times there are certain phrases that they use, and I'm going to use one of their phrases to help introduce a sermon. But you know, when kids don't get their way or they perceive some severe injustice being placed upon them, what are the two words that they cry out really, really loud? No fair, right? No fair. And I thought about that phrase as we were preparing today, because is it not true that there are sometimes in our lives, and we have to admit that we want to cry out like a child, no fair, no fair. And this title is really an example of that. When theology and life do not match up, what do we want to say? We want to say no fair. And you know, theology, it doesn't teach this entirely, but isn't it nice how we kind of put our theology in a little box and we want to say that it's true that, you know, you're righteous and you're pious and you do good, and then what's going to happen to you? Good things, of course. I mean, if you're a good person, good things are going to happen to you. And you know what? If you're a bad person, what's going to happen to you? Bad things. Now, is that the way real life works? That's the way our theology works, but that's really not the way real life works. And that was what struck me as I read through Psalm 73 several times as I was preparing for this week's message. And the question that I wanted to answer, and the question that I wanted really to encourage us with today is this. What does the believer do when the wicked prosper and the righteous face pain? That's the question of the day. That's the question that Psalm 73 poses. And Psalm 73 is really talking about the prosperity of the wicked. Guys that don't deserve it are getting ahead. And we're going to take a look at that in some detail today as we look to this text. So I'm going to start off, and just to put your minds at ease, I only have 2 points today. How do you like that? Okay? It barely qualifies as a Lutheran sermon. Only 2 points today. But first one is this. First place I want to go is this. I'm going to talk about this idea of the trial of life. Okay? So as you look through Psalm 73, and again, I'm going to encourage you, love it when you bring your Bible, love it when you take a look at this. I am going to take opportunity and maybe just read through a couple of these verses to kind of get a feel for this. And I'm going to talk, first of all, today about this idea of why these things happen, or when we feel that we have been, not persecuted, but just that when we feel that we've been wronged. And I love this idea of the trial of life, because aren't there certain trials in our lives that come to us, no matter how good we are, or no matter how well we think that we're doing? And, you know, I think of a circumstance, you know, where's God in Job's boils? You know, Asaph is going to ask the question, where is God in the prosperity of the wicked? Where is God at in my cancer? Where is God at in the failure of my marriage? I've lived up to every standard. I've been faithful, and yet my marriage is broken. My marriage is failing. Where is God in all this? And this is really the trial that the psalmist is facing, and the trial that we oftentimes face. So verses 2 through 22 really depict what I would call this trial of life that we would see. Let's begin there in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression and speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Now, let's just take a few moments and let's walk through that. So what's happening here? Asaph here is really talking about the idea of an outward trial. He's speaking of a situation that he is currently witnessing. He's seeing this happen. He's seeing this occur. And he's going through kind of a little bit of a list here, if you would, of all these things that he's seeing. And they really make no sense to him. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. And why was that? Verse 3, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you know, all the way through this text, we see these ideas that the wicked don't have any pain. They don't have any problems. It seems their body is fat. That means that they're slick, strong, and muscular. They got everything going for them. They are not plagued like mankind. They don't have all of our troubles, all of our ails, all of the burdens that we carry. Verse 6 says, pride is their necklace. What's the one sin that God despises most? Pride. And yet right here, pride is their necklace, man. They are arrogant. They are boastful. They are proud. And they're not afraid to tell you about it. They're not afraid to show it to you, all right? And the goon says, verse 6 also, verse 6b, the garment of violence covers them. They seek out ways to harm people. They seek out ways that they can do damage. They seek out ways that they can do ill. Anything that they can do to bring down the demise of somebody else. They have no care for who they hurt, or all they care about is what they get. They don't care the process by which that occurs. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. I think of the idea that day by day they think of new ways even to do evil. They think of ways to expand their influence. They speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. So it's interesting. What we see here is that these people not only are enjoying their sin, but they're celebrating it. And then the whole world is celebrating it. And isn't it true that sometimes we see these people that, you know, and again, we can't judge people's hearts. I'm not saying that. But isn't it true that sometimes as we read the newspapers, we see what's going on, that everything that's evil is exalted in the world? If you're living in sin and you're glamorizing sin, oh my, let's write about that. Let's celebrate that. And we see that over and over. All the time we see that. And we see oftentimes that these people who just, you know, on the face of it appear to be so wicked and so evil are actually upheld by our culture and by our society as being somebody to resemble or somebody to look to. And again, that's kind of what the psalmist is dealing with here. The psalmist is dealing with the same thing. This idea that these people, they should be bemoaning their actions. And they're not. They're celebrating their actions. They're rejoicing in that. And by the way, the world is rejoicing with them, seeing nothing wrong with it. In fact, saying, yeah, amen, go ahead, go more and more and more. It's up to you. You know, live like you want to live. That's all up to you. And we see that played out even in this world, don't we? Isn't it true even in today that our culture, we celebrate sin. Frankly, we celebrate sin. Everything around us celebrates and exalts sin. And I could have a whole sermon just on the examples of that in our culture. You know what they are. You've seen it, but we recognize that. But this is not something that's old. This is something that has been going on for all of time, or something new, rather. And in fact, I want to ask you, keep your thumb in 73, but go back to Psalm 10. And I wanted to just take a few moments, and there's several places in Scripture that this kind of an address is given. But I wanted just to mention in a couple places here in the Scriptures how we see this idea of the wicked boast and the wicked prospering being something that happens. Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And then notice what it says that in verse 13, it says, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. So the wicked is confident that God can say what he wants to say, but there's no judgment. There's no issue with my sin. God doesn't even know it if I sin. He doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a care. And I really enjoy, and enjoy is not the right word, but go to chapter 12, right, the next page probably in your Bibles, verse 8. And this is one of those verses I didn't highlight because it's such a disgusting verse, but I circled it because I think it's so prevalent in today's world. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Isn't that true? That's kind of where we're living at today, that all around us, sin is exalted and sin is hyped up and talked about and glorified. And that was happening even in the psalmist's day, okay? So I want you to recognize that this is something that's old. This is not just something that's new. And this grieved the psalmist. And there was this outward, as he viewed outwardly, this is what was going on. But I want to make the case today that what was going on outwardly, although it was the trial of the psalmist's life, and it brought trial and difficulty and burden to him on the outward as he saw these things happening, even more so there was a trial that was inward and a trial that was in his heart. Notice what verse 13 says. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Did you catch that? Isn't that quite a statement? The psalmist says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. So what's happening here is the psalmist is looking outwardly and he's seeing all these things happening. He's seeing the blessing and the prosperity and the relative good life that is enjoyed by these who are openly and actively engaging in sin. And the psalmist, I just say here, just for a few moments, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. What's happening? The psalmist is beginning to doubt. The psalmist is beginning just for a moment to doubt if really it's going to pay off to follow the ways of the Lord. And I know it's kind of hard to think about this. this, but is that not true maybe with us once in a while? Maybe not to the extent that's listed here in Psalm 73, but isn't it true that when we see sometimes these people that are obviously mocking God, obviously having nothing to do with God, not caring for one iota of God's way, and yet they're blessed, they're prosperous, they're doing well, their kids never have problems, they got all the money in the world, they do what they want to do, they go where they want to go, and nothing bad ever happens to them? Isn't it true that then sometimes in our own hearts we go, wow, so what's the benefit of me living like I live? Look what's happening to me. And isn't it true that sometimes those that appear to sin the most receive the best things in life? Well, those that really desire to live earnestly before the Lord are persecuted and oftentimes even have less in this life. And I think that's what the psalmist was wrestling with. He really began to think, is my piety in vain? Is my living for the Lord in vain? And I want us to recognize here how important it is as we think about that, because those are things that come to our hearts and to our minds. And we come to reflect upon that and we come to think about that. And then what did the psalmist do as he's wrestling with this, as these questions are coming to him? What does he do? And I love verse 17. It says, until I came into the what? The sanctuary or the house of God. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. And what this text tells us is that this was this internal conflict that was going on. Because of this outward happening, there was an internal trial in the psalmist's heart. And this inward and outward trial existed until he came into the sanctuary of God. Now, a couple things to think of mind. When we say the sanctuary of God, I do believe, first and foremost in context, it is the sanctuary of God, meaning worship with God's people. But I want us to know that just walking in the church doors isn't going to solve all your problems. What this text means is that we take all these problems to the Lord. We enter into the sanctuary of God and we give and we lay these burdens, as we sang earlier, as we talked about, we lay these burdens to Him. That's what creates the opportunity for us to live by grace and to live by faith in this world. That as we enter into the sanctuary of God, that we allow God to do that work. And what we're really saying here is we enter into the sanctuary of God, that we're really saying, Lord, there are things I don't understand. I need your help and understanding. And we would recognize then as we enter into God's sanctuary, as we enter into worship with God's people, as we come under the teaching of God's word, that is how the Lord works and moves within our hearts as we face these various trials of our life. This is the place to come. It's the place to bring these things before the Lord. And I want us to recognize then that all of us have these various challenges. All of us have probably witnessed in our own lives the relative prosperity of those that are wicked. And we ask ourselves, why is my life so hard when theirs is so easy? And of what worth is my faith? That may be a question that you're wrestling with even today. And the psalmist was wrestling with that. But I want us to turn from the trial of life to the triumph of faith. And the remainder of this psalm really speaks to that triumph that we would see in this psalm by the psalmist. And I want us to take some clues from this as we would look at it. The triumph of faith is verse 1. We're going to come back to verse 1, but verses 23 through 28 in particular. And I want us to, first of all, observe that as he comes into these verses, he's really making a declaration. He's really coming, I believe, to a place of what I would call sober contemplation. He comes into God's house. He comes into God's sanctuary. As he comes to hear the teaching and preaching of God's word, I think one thing, sadly, that the church sometimes misses, and we need to speak to this more, is judgment. You know, we're usually quick as pastors to speak to God's grace and God's love and God's favor, and that's really important because that is true also. But Scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And God is a God who also judges. Now, our problem is that judgment always doesn't happen right now. We want it right now. We want that lightning bolt coming out of heaven right away to strike those wicked people down. But that's not how God oftentimes works, is it? And yet I believe that as we take a look through Scripture, there can be the idea that God does indeed judge. These wicked people who say, I think in verse 18, they talk about how they think they're on a secure place. Verse 18 says, you have set them in slippery places. The place where they're at is indeed very slippery because they are presuming upon the fact that God will not judge. And yet that's not what Scripture says. Genesis chapter 13, Sodom and Gomorrah, a very clear statement of God's judgment and God's displeasure against sexual sin, particularly the sin of homosexuality. Very clear in Scripture, God destroys these cities for their sin. We see an instant judgment upon those people from the wrath of God. Exodus chapter 14, the very next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 14, we see Pharaoh releasing the people of Israel, and they all leave, and things are going well until Pharaoh regrets his decision. And what's Pharaoh do? Pharaoh comes after the people of Israel, gets them up against the Red Sea. And what's he going to do? He's going to destroy Israel. He's going to take them all back with him. And what's God do? Opens the Red Sea. Israel goes through. And what happens to Pharaoh's army? Washed away. Again, we see this idea of this instant judgment. 2 Kings chapter 9 speaks of just a dandy woman named Jezebel. You ever wonder why you don't name your daughters Jezebel? Well, because she's a real Jezebel, right? And she was a miserable woman. And it's interesting, 2 Kings chapter 9 talks about the prophecy that said the dogs will eat your bones and drink up your blood. And that's exactly what they did. She got what was coming. 2 Kings 19 talks about a guy named Sennacherib. He came and he was going to destroy Israel. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And of course, 2 Kings 19 details the effect of that and how the angel of the Lord came out in one night and struck the whole army dead. Again, we see that instant judgment. Acts chapter 12 talks about a guy named Herod Agrippa. And Herod, he was a pompous fool. And the historians talk about how he came out one day. The scripture doesn't describe the suit he was wearing, but the historians describe the suit. He came out and addressed the people. And the historians talk about how his suit was like a silver suit, you know, and it just glistened in the sun. And the people said, "Oh, you are a god, you are a god." And of course, Herod Agrippa received that praise thinking, "Oh yeah, I am a god, I am a god." And what happened to Herod Agrippa? God struck him down and he was eaten by worms, all right? And then later on in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, we read of the parable of the tares and the wheat. And remember, God's people says, the disciples says, let's come and take out those tares. Let's get rid of that. Let's get rid of that bad stuff mixed in with the good. And what does Jesus say? Oh no, let the evil grow up with the wicked. And at the end of the age, they will be separated. So I believe the psalmist, although he says, you know, what is the effect of my piety? Why am I living in this way? I think he begins to recognize and remember these examples even of judgment in the scriptures. And there is a sober reflection. There's a sober contemplation then that, you know, I've allowed my mind to wander too much. I've allowed my doubt and my envy to go too far. And the psalmist says in verse 15, he says, "If I speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." So the psalmist is recognizing that to speak like he's thinking here is really an error. And in fact, notice in verse 21 and verse 22, he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." You know what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, "Man, am I dumb? I'm like a beast, a foolish beast thinking these thoughts of God. My skepticism and my doubt of God, that's like the thoughts of a foolish beast." And dear friends, that's sometimes the place that we need to come. And I love this text because I think it really adds to the idea of the credibility of Scripture. There are those that think Scripture is a bunch of made-up stories and this and that. I'll assure you of that. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, eternal Word of God. But it's interesting because over and over again, Scripture does not hide our flaws, does it? That doesn't hide all those things. And in fact, here, the psalmist is doubting. The psalmist is envious. And the psalmist says, "I was dumb like a beast." Who would write that about themselves? Except under the inspiration of God. And again, we can see the truth and the accuracy of Scripture even displayed in how the psalmist displays himself and how the psalmist speaks to himself as being this brute. So I take you now to this idea of the triumph of faith, because after this sober reflection, after the psalmist thinks on these things, then there turns that idea of victory. What's the triumph of faith? And I would submit to you today that as you review verses 23 through 28, these are some of the most encouraging words in the Scripture. So let's take a quick look here in 5 minutes and 45 seconds from verses 23 on. "Nevertheless," this is a psalmist now, the triumph of faith is coming to him, okay? He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand." So what's the psalmist depending upon? The psalmist is turning now, this triumph of faith begins with recognizing, number one, the Lord's presence and the Lord's grip. Both of those truths are contained in verse 23. "The presence of the Lord, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand." Observe then, when the Lord says, "I am continually with you," that would mean that there is never a time, a place, or a situation where you can be separated from God. Now, we may feel we're separated, and oftentimes we may feel in a situation that's particularly dark and difficult. You may say, "Where is God?" And yet we must recognize that is just a feeling. That doesn't make it right. God's word assures us. He says, "I am continually with you." And the psalmist is assured of that. And then notice the grip the psalmist talks about. "You have taken hold of my right hand." I think it's significant to observe here that the image is not of the psalmist pulling himself up by his bootstraps and grabbing onto the hand of God and being just this powerful man. No, the picture is of God reaching reaching down and gripping the psalmist. That's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of grace, and it's a picture of authority, and it's a picture of power. But it's a beautiful picture that the psalmist recognizes that you, God, have taken hold of my right hand. Not me, you have taken hold. Notice in verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to your glory. I love the idea of guidance and glory. The Lord's guidance and the Lord's glory, both of them contained in verse 24. Again, with your counsel you will guide me. How does God guide us today? I say this all the time, you guys should probably know. How does he guide us today? What's his primary means of directing us in accordance to his will? The scriptures. So again, I make the case that if we're not in the scriptures, we're really handicapping ourselves to know what God's will is. Okay? So part of knowing what God's counsel is to be in the scriptures. And then secondly, I believe it's going to be to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and life. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, then we're not to just poo-paw that, but we're rather to receive that and allow that to work in our hearts and in our lives. And I think that by those two means, especially God's word and the Holy Spirit, God indeed works in our lives and he reveals himself to us. And then observe what the psalmist says. He said, afterward, receive me to glory. A couple of words to think about in verse 23 and 24. Notice how verse 23 starts. It says, nevertheless. And then in verse 24b, it says, and afterward. Those two words, when you put them together in nevertheless and afterward, you know what they do? They depict a process. And it means that over the course of a given amount of time, nevertheless and afterward. And what's in between is sometimes trials and troubles. That's what that means. But the psalmist is confident that nevertheless and afterward you will receive me to glory. And the idea there is that no matter what the win looks like of Satan in this life, that in the end, it is God who wins and we are received to his glory. And then verse 25 and 26 are probably, for me, two of the most precious verses in all of Scripture, and I would highly recommend that you highlight it. Verse 25, whom have I have in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Now, this is not a knock against a spouse or somebody you love deeply or your children when you say, well, I don't desire you, I desire nothing else except God alone. But it literally was a statement of where our true loyalty must be. And the idea here of the psalmist is saying, whom have I have in heaven but you? And the idea is that it is God and God alone who is worthy of our affection, worthy of our praise, and worthy of our attention. And in fact, Peter in John 6, verse 68, really makes this declaration. When all the disciples were leaving, Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? What did Simon Peter say in John 6, 68? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And again, I want us to recognize the complete sufficiency of God and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Christ is completely sufficient in this life and the life to come. And we need to recognize that. And then verse 26, highlighted, starred, and underlined. I think the first time that this verse really spoke to my heart when it was shared in Grandma Geneva's hospital room. Grandma Geneva, you know, you've heard of me talk of her, so significant for Gloria, my wife, in particular in her walk of faith. But Geneva died of congestive heart failure. And I remember sharing this verse and actually sharing this verse at her funeral service. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Had that verse shared twice this week as well. Both Wendell Hansen and Glenn Jorgensen, you know, older fellas, and, you know, body just didn't work like it once did. And we shared those verses a couple of times over the course of this week. And I thought of that because isn't it not true that all of us here, that our mental and capable faculties are failing? I know you youngsters here don't understand that. You think pastor's crazy, but it's going to happen to you. It's going to catch up to you at some point in time. And we have to recognize that this is the psalm. This is what turned this trial to triumph for the psalmist, is recognizing that no matter what happens, especially physically, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What the psalmist is saying is that he is completely and totally content with the inheritance that awaits him in eternity. And he is completely and totally content with the satisfaction that he finds in the Lord. And my prayer today is that we too would come to recognize that. That when the Lord is the strength of your heart and the portion forever, you can face and weather any storm that life may indeed hold or have us. And then notice what it says in verse 28. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And the psalmist closes out here then the idea of the importance of really glorifying God in all that he does and glorifying God in all that we would do and really trusting in that goodness. And it kind of goes back to verse 1. It says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And what the psalmist is doing here is going back to the very beginning And he's making a declaration that God indeed is good. And in verse 28, he says, the nearness of God is my good. And then we would see then through this transition, through this process, where this trial of life is turned into a triumph of faith, particularly as the psalmist focuses upon the person of the Lord and the strength and the encouragement that the Lord offers in these days. I'm going to close today by introducing to you a fellow that I had met through a reading. I didn't meet him in person, of course. I do a lot of reading for sermons and trying to just read about individuals with an encouragement. This is a fellow named Darren Ray. And Darren Ray, he's now a pastor, by the way, but at this time he wasn't a pastor. But he was born with a cleft palate or cleft lip. And, you know, in school especially, he was bullied, and that really opened him up to a lot of problems because, frankly, kids aren't nice, right? I mean, they're not. And they'll pick on somebody that's different and, you know, all this stuff. And that happened to him all the way through school. Got through that, got on in life. Got married, had a child, going to church on a Sunday morning. I mean, here, what more righteous thing could you do than go to church on a Sunday morning? And on his way to church, the year is 2006, a drunk driver hits him head-on at 60 miles an hour. On his way to church, now go figure, on his way to church, 60 miles an hour, daughter and dad are in the car. Daughter, miraculously, some minor bruises and scrapes. Darren didn't fare so well. Multiple injuries, multiple surgeries, lengthy rehab, right leg amputated. I mean, this was a bad deal. He was fortunate just to even have his life. So this was all going on, and of course, you know, we're going to go to court on this, and I'm going to win an award from you because of this. We're going to get a settlement, and rightly so. Again, we'd all say justice should be served. The guy was a drunk driver, and he needs to pay. And that's kind of what Darren thought. Darren said, through this whole process, I'm thinking, you know what? I want that guy to suffer just as much as I did. And in our mind, we may think, yeah, you know, look at the suffering he caused. He too should suffer. We would all say that, right? We would say that. Do you know what happened at court? Darren Ray, on the day the judgment was handed down, Darren Ray was awarded a judgment in favor of him, by the way, of $2.5 million. Okay? Now, again, you think of a right leg amputated and all the hassle, probably a small settlement, really considering all that, but $2.5 million, that's nothing to sniffle at, right? And yet, Darren Ray went up to the judge. The judge says, I award Darren Ray, you know, $2.5 million. Boom, the gavel goes down. And Darren Ray says, hey, wait a minute. I hereby forgive all of the debt of the man that injured me. And of course, the courtroom was aghast. The judge says, so you don't want the $2.5 million settlement? And Darren says, no, I don't want the settlement. And the judge goes, what the world is going on? And he says, Darren Ray came to say this. He said, I have come to recognize that I too have a debt that I could not pay. But my debt has been paid by Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I thought that's such a powerful statement, because here this drunk driver, you know, we're going to see justice in real life, and that, you know, that's good. Justice is served, and then all of a sudden it's kind of undone. But I use that example today because I think in my own mind how oftentimes we work. And I think, isn't it easy for us when we see judgment coming down on the wicked or the evil, we kind of like, they got theirs, man, they got what's coming. And I think what this story taught me is the caution against being so happy when judgment befalls others. And we recognize that judgment is indeed going to come. We recognize it. I'm not trying to deny that. But I pray today that we would be a people that don't celebrate that judgment as much as we grieve it. And that we would be a people that recognize that even in our midst today, there are people that are heading towards judgment. And rather than saying, wow, that's good, they're going to get theirs, that we would pray for them. And that our hearts would be moved, because we too have a judgment. And that judgment declares all of you are guilty. And only by coming to that place of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord is that judgment forgiven. And I pray today that that is where you would be. And I would pray today that as we wrestle even with some of these hard questions of life, that this statement would be true for you. When things make no sense to me, faith shall carry me nearer to thee. Heavenly Father, use this word now in our lives. And I pray, God, that you would grant to us the grace that is needed each day to recognize that sometimes our theology doesn't necessarily match up with real life. Give us grace and give us patience. And Lord God, give us faith and trust in you and in your ways. And Lord God, draw us all the more today nearer to thee. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for listening. God's word is indeed powerful and life-giving. If this broadcast has blessed you, would you contact us and let us know? We consider it a privilege to hear from you and to pray for you. If you've received a blessing, would you also give a blessing and ask God to lead you in partnering with us through prayer
or with a gift to our radio ministry, please contact us at Abiding Savior Free Lutheran Church, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, at 605-371-3800, or you can find us on the web at knowingthesavior.org. We are also excited to let our radio listeners know about Shiloh Free Lutheran Church, which is a new church plant in Rapid City, South Dakota. To find out more, please visit shilohfreelutheran.org or call 605-200-2758. We consider it a privilege to bring you the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our Lord bless you richly this day.